Hearing none, if you would, you can open up to Matthew chapter 5. Today we're going to be looking at the first part of what is called Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So these verses 3 through 12, they're often referred to as the Beatitudes. The word Beatitude just comes from a Latin word meaning blessed or happy. This is the longest recorded sermon of Jesus in the Bible. And this past year, I was doing a reading plan that was just designed to take me through the Bible in a year. And I got to this portion of the Bible. I've read through Matthew a number of times. I've read through the Sermon on the Mount many times. And when I initially came to it, I was tempted just to kind of burn my way through it, because unfortunately, when you're familiar with something, sometimes the tendency is just to kind of skip through it. But thankfully, I felt the inclination to slow down, and even just the very first statement of Jesus here really struck me. And so I only got through a couple verses that day. And it began just a longer study just on the Beatitudes. So needless to say, spending just a couple, only reading a couple verses a day will wreak havoc on your Bible reading plan. So I'm a little bit behind now, but that's okay. I have to remind myself that the goal is not just to get through the Bible, but to meditate on God's word. So this largely is just the fruit of just the extended study in the Beatitudes. But before we get into it, just a little bit of background. So in Matthew 4:17, we read that from that time, this is after Jesus had been baptized and after he had been out in the desert being tested by Satan, and he had come out, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so that's essentially a summary of what Jesus was preaching. He was preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, change your mind. Turn from your way of living and thinking and recognize that the kingdom of God is here in me, in the Son of God, come in the flesh, your Messiah and King. Turn and trust in me." And then in the next verses, we read that Jesus is beginning to call his disciples, to call people to come and follow him, and he began to travel and to teach in the synagogues and proclaim the good news of the kingdom and was healing people. And so people could see in him and in what he was doing that the kingdom of God was coming in his person and what he was doing. And so that brings us then to the passage for today. And so we see that great crowds were following him and were coming to him. And when he saw these crowds, he went up on this mountain, this hill, and he began to teach them, began to preach to them. But it's especially directed at his disciples. So let's read, let's pray, I'll pray, and then we'll read chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Father, thanks for this opportunity. We are thankful for a chance to hear from your word. Jesus, thank you that you came to teach us about God, to teach us God's word. And I'm grateful that as people listened to you, they were impressed. They could tell that you were one that had authority, that you weren't like the scribes and the Pharisees. You taught as one who had authority. And so as we listen to your words here, Jesus, I pray that they would come with power. I pray they would be bread to our souls, and I pray that for those that don't have eyes to see or who have never tasted of your goodness, Jesus, that they would see for the first time. I pray that you would enable us to see you here, Jesus, and to see the distinguishing marks that mark out your people in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Matthew 1, and we'll go through verse 16. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So, as I said, the crowds were likely listening, but the message is especially targeted at Jesus' disciples, so those who have made, at least in some shape or fashion, a commitment to follow him. And here Jesus positions himself as the great teacher and prophet of Israel. And if you read the rest of the sermon, if you're familiar with it, it's largely just Jesus explaining the Old Testament law. He's expounding the true meaning and application of God's law. And each beatitude, as I said, the word beatitude just comes from a Latin word meaning blessed or happy. But it has the same basic structure. Jesus lays out a character, a quality trait, and then he pronounces that the person that's in possession of that quality, that mark, that characteristic, is blessed or happy because of a certain promise or truth related to that character trait. So here, Jesus is explaining to the disciples what are the key distinguishing marks or qualities that will set them apart from the rest of the world. So what are the qualities that will set apart the children of the kingdom just from the children of the world? So that's that idea of the salt of the earth. You're the salt of the earth. Salt has certain properties about it that make it useful, make it helpful. But if you don't have that, you're not going to be useful. And so in the same way, these beatitudes, these qualities of the children of the kingdom are crucial. And these will be in you if you're in the kingdom of God. So blessed, this is the word that appears in all of them. It carries this idea of being glad or happy in God, or God looking favorably upon you, or him smiling at you. And a lot of these are, they serve a dual purpose. There's a blessedness that is in them now, partially, and a blessedness that is to be fulfilled when God's kingdom is fully realized when Jesus returns. And they're all based on the promises that God gives, the truths that God gives about these qualities. I had originally hoped to go through all of the Beatitudes, but as I went through them and started to work it out for the sermon, I realized there's no way I'd be able to do that in the amount of time. So I'm only going to go through the first four, and then Lord willing, maybe some other day, we'll return to the other four. So just the first four. They say every good sermon should have one main point. Mine will have four. One for each beatitude. It would have had eight, but that would have been a bit much. So we'll just have four. But hopefully as we walk through them, you'll see how they're all kind of interconnected. And hopefully as we walk through them, you'll even just see the heart and nature of God as reflected in these beatitudes. But my prayer and hope for you is that as we walk through these, that God might impress upon you even one that you feel the desire just to give some more prayer and meditation to. But hopefully, if you're a believer and you're here today, you sense all of these in your life to some degree. So let's look at the very first one. So verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or maybe just to say it another way, divinely happy are the poor in spirit, for to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. And I wonder how this first one must have sounded to the disciples as they sit down and they're getting ready to have their teacher, their master, explain to them what it is to be a part of the kingdom of God. What are the things that are going to mark out God's people more than anything else? What's it going to be, Jesus? What are you going to say to us that should be present in our lives? What is going to be the distinguishing marks? And he says, blessed, divinely happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you wonder if maybe he just paused just to let that sink in. Maybe he expounded on it more. This might be, the Sermon on the Mount might be a summary of what Jesus taught during this time, but maybe he just let it sink in. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first thing Jesus says will mark out his people. So what is he saying? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, firstly, it has nothing to do with how much money you have. It's not being poor in wealth, just poorness in general. There's no inherent blessing just in having a lack of material possessions. That could be a blessing or a curse, depending on how you're viewing it. So not talking about material wealth, a poverty of wealth. He's also not talking about a certain disposition to timidity or shyness. It's possible to be very shy and timid, but be very selfish and prideful about it. There's nothing inherently good about being shy or being timid. Nothing wrong with that either, but nothing inherently good about just being a person who thinks really poorly of themselves and just doesn't think people have the time of day for them or doesn't want to talk to people, feels timid. It's not what Jesus is talking about. So what does he mean by poor in spirit? You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. But Isaiah 57:15, I think, gives us a good picture of it. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So to be poor in spirit means to know that God is holy and he's great and he's good and that you're none of those things. It means to know it not just intellectually, like you check it on a box, like, yes, God is holy and good, and I agree with all that, and I'm nothing. You know, yes, I agree. I can pass the test. It means to know it in the truth of your soul, poor in spirit. It describes how you feel about yourself in relation to God. It's not just giving intellectual assent to the idea that God is great and good and I'm not. It's to actually experience that as a reality in your soul when you're thinking about God, when you're worshiping God, when you're coming to God in prayer, in his word. Listen to how it's written in Isaiah again, Isaiah 66, verses 1 to 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. So God looks to the one who trembles at his word. That's not just something you can just say yes or no to. Yes, I tremble at your word, God. It's trembling is something that happens to you. It describes something going on deep inside you, in your feelings, in your heart, in your soul. This is the person who comes to God's word and they tremble at it because they see God's majesty, his power, his authority, his wisdom, his purity, his goodness, his justice, his beauty, his love, his wrath, his holiness. And they tremble because they're a creature, you're a creature, I'm a creature, and we're completely dependent on him for everything, and we're full of sin as we see that. And so we tremble rightly at that. We feel it. We identify with the line of the song that says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I don't bring anything to you, God. All I can do is cling to you because I have nothing. I'm poor, God. I'm poor in spirit. And this distinguishing mark, being poor in spirit, it doesn't stop after conversion. This is often one of the first marks that somebody has got, that God is actually drawing somebody to themselves. They begin to actually see God for who he is, that he's holy and he's good and he's just, he's righteous and he's great, and they're not. And they say, woe, like Isaiah said, woe is me. Woe is me. And they come and they see Christ dying for their sins on the cross and rising from the dead, and they cling to him and his perfect righteousness. They realize, I'm a beggar. I have nothing, God, in light of who you are. But it doesn't just end there. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who were poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, the poor in spirit. It doesn't stop after a person comes to Christ. It's a continuing, and probably there's a growing sense in a Christian of a poverty, a poorness of spirit, the knowledge that you're nothing apart from God. You're completely dependent on him for life and breath and everything in you, everything good in you and everything you accomplish. There's a growing sense of that for the Christian. You say again with the line in the song, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. There's nothing in me. That's a growing reality in the Christian's life, that I have nothing, God. I'm poor. Help me, God. I'm completely at your mercy. So I would just ask you, consider today, are you poor in spirit? Jesus says that if you are his, this will be present in you to some degree, and you're blessed in it because to you belongs the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. Secondly, Jesus says, blessed are those, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And you'll see the second one is related to the first. And here again, as Jesus wasn't talking about being poor in wealth or poor in your personality, poor in timidity, Jesus isn't speaking primarily about those who mourn over loved ones' death or because of suffering they're enduring. Nearly everybody mourns over tragedy and death. So that wouldn't be a distinguishing mark of somebody who's in the kingdom of God. We can be thankful that there are a number of passages we could go to for comfort as we're experiencing tragedy and loss, and we take comfort in the fact that God will wipe away our tears, that suffering will be no more for those who are in Christ. So there is hope and comfort in that, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here, not just a general mourning over tragedy. This is something that's going to mark out God's people as unique, a distinctive trait. So you'll see how it's related to the first beatitude. Primarily, what he has in mind is mourning over sin. Mourning over sin. And when a person begins to see who God is, they become poor in spirit, they realize God is great, he's holy, I'm nothing, I'm sinful. The next thing they begin to do is they begin to mourn over their sin. They're grieved over what their sin really is. It's not just a simple acknowledgement, yes, I'm sinful. I think I see this a lot. I work in college ministry on campus, and as I interact with students and am attempting to explain the gospel to them, inevitably sin comes up. It should come up if you're trying to explain the gospel to somebody. But what I find when I'm explaining sin and that people are sinful, I have almost no trouble at all explaining to somebody that they are sinful and them agreeing with me. Unless the person is just sort of a moral relativist, they don't really believe that anything is inherently good or bad, that we're just a sin, or what we call morally good is just a product of our culture, a product of evolution. Unless they're saying that, most people are very happy to admit and will readily admit, yeah, I'm a sinner. Nobody's perfect. They have no problem with that at all. But there's no mourning over the sin. They're happy to acknowledge, yes, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, yep. But the feeling of remorse that my sin is against a good and holy God, and I should feel something about that, that should grieve me, that's a lot more rare. And because of that, admitting you're a sinner is no big deal. Anybody could admit they're a sinner. The question is, how do you feel about it? Is there a repentance in you? Is there a desire to turn from it, that you feel what sin really is? And notice, Jesus says, it isn't just those who've mourned, past tense. It isn't just the mark of or necessary thing to come to Christ for the first time. You have to mourn over your sin. Blessed are those who mourn, present tense. As with being poor in spirit, it's a present reality in the Christian's life, because we know we continue to have sin in our lives. There's sin around us in the church. There's sin around us in the culture, and the sin we know most readily is the sin in our own hearts, and so we mourn over that. We grieve over it. And truthfully, I think one of the greatest challenges for Christians is to continue to mourn over your sin, to realize what it is. We come to a passage like James 4:1-10. I won't read the whole thing. But we come to a passage like that, and it just strikes us as, well, this is odd. Why would I want to feel like that? That sounds very strange. That's not my experience. But the context is James he's rebuking his audience for their worldliness. They're in love with the world, and he calls them adulteresses, not because there's any evidence necessarily of sexual sin there, but because they're cheating on God because they're in love with the world more than they love God. And so that brings him to verse 8, and he says of James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Not a pleasant passage. Get rid of your joy. Get rid of your laughter. Gloom. You know, that's not to be the perpetual state of the Christian. But in your sin, stop the laughing. Stop the rejoicing. Think about it. What is your sin? It's against your good father. Grieve about it. Think about it. And Christians aren't mourning their sin because of God's impending judgment on them. They're mourning it because he's their good father who loves them, has saved them, and they don't want to grieve his spirit. And they know that sin grieves the spirit of God. So like Peter, you think of when Jesus told Peter he would deny him. But he said, Peter, you're going to deny me, but I've prayed for you so that when your faith has when it doesn't fail, I've prayed for you, your faith won't fail, and when you return, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus knew Peter was going to deny him, and Peter denies him, and then what does it say Peter did? He went out and he wept bitterly. Not, I don't think, because he thought Jesus was going to disown him, but because he knew Jesus saw it coming, and he prayed for him and loved him, and he knew he would return. But you just think of the bitterness of that, of having walked with Jesus from the beginning and now denying him in his hour of need. And so Peter weeps over it, and that should be our response as well. Just to give another example, I find a real big issue amongst people in general, but I find especially amongst college men struggling with the area of purity. One of the hardest things for them is that they've become so hard-hearted to it, so calloused in their conscience, they have a hard time mourning over this sin that they've been stuck in for so long. And so because they don't mourn, there's no comfort. The comfort is promised in the mourning. And so if you're not mourning, if you don't understand what your sin is, if you're not able to say with David like he did in Psalm 51, David wrote Psalm 51 after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, and he wrote in verse 4 of Psalm 51 in his prayer, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And so we need to conceive of our sin as being against God, chiefly against him. And without that, it's very difficult to mourn over it in a proper way, to have biblical repentance, a God-centered repentance. And I found for me, Psalm 51 has been one of the most helpful prayers I can turn to when I'm having a hard time conceiving of how to mourn over my sin. And I've actually had guys memorize that, and they find it helpful. But I would commend that to you if you're having a hard time. You know, okay, I know I've blown it, but I'm not feeling what I ought to feel right now about this. This is a helpful prayer to help you think about how to properly mourn over your sin and confess your sin. But Jesus promises that there's a blessedness, a unique God-given happiness for those who mourn over their sin. It almost seems like a contradiction. Happy are those who mourn. That seems weird. But Jesus promises that there is a blessedness in the mourning because you'll be comforted. And that's a wonderful insight into the character of God, I think, that God does not delight in the perpetual mourning of his children over sin and guilt-riddenness. And I feel like I see this in my kids a bit, you know, when we discipline them, we scold them. I'm finding I have to be really careful with, I don't know if all girls are this way, but my girls are really sensitive to being told no or being yelled at, being scolded, and they'll just melt before it. And, you know, I don't like having to spank them, but sometimes you got to do that as a parent, and you discipline them. And then what I find, though, is a real great delight to me is when then after I say, you know, why did you get a spank, and they can explain it, and then we go back to playing again. I like it when that, but I hate it. I feel so sad for them when they're continually crying and just so distressed after the discipline is over. After the discipline is done, I want them to experience comfort and joy and just be back in right relationship with me and mom. And I think it's similar with our Heavenly Father, that as we mourn over our sin and come to him and bring it to Christ, we don't need to be perpetually feeling guilty over it, understanding God has dealt with it fully in the cross. I think 2 Corinthians 7:10 speaks well to the difference between worldly grief and godly grief. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So I ask you, do you mourn over sin? Do you mourn over your sin as against your gracious Father? Have you ever mourned over sin? Jesus says that if you are his, this quality will be present in you to some degree. and you're blessed in it, for you will be comforted. Third beatitude. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Or blessed are the gentle, depending on your translation, for they shall inherit the earth. The third beatitude, it seems like kind of a paradox. The quality that Jesus describes, meekness or gentleness, it seems to be exactly the opposite of the kind of person you would expect to inherit the earth, inherit the land. You would think it would be, blessed are the mighty, for they shall inherit the land. Blessed are the bold, they'll conquer the land. Blessed are the ambitious, they will inherit the earth. But that's not it. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, I wonder how that struck the disciples. You know, they were occupied by Rome at the time, and they were expecting this conquering Messiah to come in and wipe out Rome. And Jesus is saying, blessed are the meek, guys. Blessed are the gentle. They're the ones that will inherit the earth. And it isn't, as you can see a pattern now, it isn't just a general poorness, it isn't just a general mourning, it isn't just a general gentleness or a general humility. We can probably all think of people that are, maybe even aren't Christians, that just have a gentleness. We would describe them as, they're a very gentle person, very meek person, very humble person, very, very gentle. This gentleness, this meekness here is distinctively Christian. It is distinctively God-centered. And it's basically a straight quote out of Psalm 37:11. And David actually read Psalm 37:11, and we're going to look at it again here. It's always a good idea when an Old Testament passage is quoted to figure out the context. What was the context of the verse? So we're going to look at Psalm 37. And let me read some choice portions. I would encourage you to turn there if you want. It may help you just to focus. But I'm going to read some choice passages from Psalm 37 just to try to get us a picture of what does Jesus have in mind when he says, the gentle, the meek are the ones who will inherit the land or the earth. It's going to be about 20 verses. But I think hopefully you'll feel the God-centered foundation of this type of meekness versus just kind of a general gentleness. You're a gentle person. You're a meek person. See the God-rooted, God-centered foundation of this kind of gentleness here as explained in Psalm 37. I'll read verses 1 through 13, and then I'll skip around a little bit after that. Psalm 37, verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. Skip to verse 16. Better is the little that the righteous has and than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. And then lastly, verse 23 and 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. So I think that this is a good illustration just to the point that we need to let the Bible define the characteristics that it commends. You can't just go, Oh, Jesus says blessed are the meek. What's the dictionary definition of meek? That's what I want to be. What does the Bible say is the kind of gentleness, the kind of meekness that we want? So do you hear in that psalm the person described there? It's not just a general meekness, gentleness, all around nice, not angry person. This is a person who has a deep trust in God's goodness and his power and his wisdom, and they're committed to doing what is right in God's sight because they trust that no matter what's happening, God is in control and he can be trusted to do what is good. They're committed to doing good to everybody around them. They don't have to lash out in anger. They don't lash out in anger because God's justice will always prevail in the end. So they don't have to become frustrated. They trust God's perfect timing. That's the way that God's people inherit the land. That's the way we inherit the earth, because God's king of everything. So he'll bring the kingdom in his timing. We don't have to worry. We don't have to fret. We don't have to lash out. We can be gentle. God laughs at the futility of people plotting against him and his people. And so I think in the same way, we can laugh. You can do good to everybody and delight in the Lord and wait for him. That's the kind of gentleness, the kind of meekness Jesus has in mind. And nobody exemplified this better than Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson observes, I haven't tested this, but I trust him. I think he's smart. He observes that one of the only characteristics that Jesus ever drew attention to about himself, where he described himself and said, I am this way, is his meekness, his gentleness. If you were to flip over a few chapters to Matthew chapter 11, this is what Jesus says. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus drew attention to his meekness, to his gentleness, as he called sinners to come to him. He says, I'm gentle, I'm meek. Even in the passage that David read in Philippians 2, you get a great picture of that, of Jesus laying down his rights as God and coming and being obedient even to the point of death and death on a cross. And he fully trusted in God, in his Father, to do what was right in that. Even in the midst of being, he was the only person who didn't deserve to suffer, and he did. And that was how he was exalted, was through that gentle submission to his Father. This quality is commended, gentleness, meekness, throughout the New Testament. In Galatians 5:22, it's a fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 6:1, this is the way we're supposed to restore a brother or sister who's caught, stuck in sin. In Ephesians 4:2 and Colossians 3:12, this is how we're supposed to act toward each other. Gentle, be meek toward each other. In 2 Timothy 2:25, this is how we're supposed to correct an opponent, with gentleness, with meekness. In Titus 3:2, this is how we're supposed to act toward everybody, with gentleness. In James 1:21, that's how we're supposed to receive the word, receive it with meekness. And in 1 Peter 3:15, this is how we're supposed to defend the faith. Christians aren't beating people or frustratingly defending the faith. We're gentle, not weak. We're gentle. There's strength there, but the strength is coming from a trust that God is in control and he's good. He's going to take care of us. That God is even laughing at the futility of people trying to dethrone him. And so we're gentle. We rest in God as we defend the faith. I never realized how much I lacked this quality until I had kids. And I think especially even in this season of kind of tumultuous politics, and my Facebook feed is filled up with all kinds of things people are saying and writing that are just making my blood boil. If you're like me at all, as you dwell on this beatitude, this quality of gentleness, you realize your need to return to the first two, that I'm poor in spirit, I need to mourn over my sin. God, I need so much from you. I am so lacking in this quality that Jesus has. Help me, God. Make me more like your Son. So I would ask you, are you meek? Are you gentle? Does your meekness flow from a deep trust in God? Jesus says that if you are his, this quality will be present in you to some degree. And you're blessed in it, for you will inherit the earth. And I would just add, since this is a quality that Jesus uniquely drew attention to about himself, it might be one of the clearest ways that we can look like Jesus and distinguish ourselves from the world. It's through that God-centered, deep-rooted trust in God, gentleness that's like Jesus. Okay, lastly, number four, hunger and thirst for righteousness. So Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And the fourth can be seen to arise from the first three Beatitudes. As a person begins to understand who God is, who they are, they experience a poverty, a poorness in their spirit. They realize they have nothing to bring to God, and they mourn over their sin because of who God is, and they trust in Christ, and they cast themselves upon him. And out of that grows this confident trust in who God is and a commitment to do what is good. And what happens is there is a growing sense, a growing desire to be righteous, to be godly, to be like Jesus. And Jesus says we're blessed if we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I think he says hunger and thirst. Both hunger and thirst, it communicates it's a very strong desire. It's almost consuming. You think of hunger and thirst, they're sort of two of the most basic human feelings. Basic, it's very difficult to ignore hunger, very difficult to ignore thirst. If you've ever tried fasting, you understand how hard it is to go that long without food, or you've been exercising a lot, or you've been out in the heat and you feel so thirsty. You're gonna seek out water. You're gonna seek out food. It's very difficult to ignore that. And that's the kind of desire Jesus is talking about. It's this consuming desire for righteousness. And Jesus promised that if that desire is in you, you'll be satisfied. I think it's interesting that in each of the blessings promised in the Beatitudes, there seems to be a dual sense in which it's partially fulfilled now, and it will be ultimately fulfilled later. So for the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, yeah, there is a sense in which the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is anywhere where people are bowing the knee to the king. But that will be ultimately realized when the king comes back and sets everything right. Those who mourn, there is comfort as we mourn for our sin right now, but we still experience sin, and so we still continually mourn, and we're groaning that this sin would be done away with, and that will ultimately be realized, ultimately comforted, once we're perfectly perfected into the image of Christ and all the sin is gone. Or inheriting the earth, there is a sense in which believers, as they practice gentleness and meekness, they have a growing influence, in a growing inheritance in the earth, the land around them. But that's not fully realized. We don't fully inherit the earth, the new heavens and the new earth, until Christ comes back. And so in the same way with the hungering and thirsting for righteousness, there is a sense in which it is satisfied now and a sense in which it is ultimately satisfied later. And I think there's probably four ways that this promise of satisfaction is fulfilled. The first, and we were just looking at this in Sunday school this morning, is the imputation of Christ's righteousness, or God giving us, gifting us the perfect righteousness of Jesus through our faith in him. And you see Paul talk about this in Philippians 3, 8 through 9. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So there is one sense in which the righteousness that we crave is satisfied in knowing that God has given me the righteousness of his Son. So I'm clothed in perfect righteousness already just by virtue of putting my faith in Jesus. The second way it's satisfied is the freedom that we experience, the freedom from slavery to sin, and the Spirit-empowered growing in righteousness that we experience. And we see this in Romans 6:13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So Christians are growing. We're becoming more like Jesus. God is enabling us to become more like Christ through his Spirit working in us. The third way it's satisfied is the final perfection and glorification that we'll experience when Jesus returns. 1 John 3:2, John writes, Beloved, We are God's children now, right now, and what we will be, future, has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So we're anticipating and looking forward to the day when all sin is done away with and we become perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. And the last way that this is satisfied, I think, is in God giving us himself, the source of all righteousness, God himself. And again, to read Philippians 3, 8 through 9, but to put a different emphasis on it. Indeed, this is Paul talking, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Jesus. We should never want to divorce the idea of righteousness, holiness, from the person of God himself. It's not as though God is over here and then there's this standard of righteousness over here and God says, yeah, live that way. Or God comes and submits to that righteousness. All righteousness, all goodness, any sense of that comes from God himself. So really, to desire righteousness is to desire God, that you would be like God. You would reflect his perfect character. Righteousness is just an outworking of what God is like. When God says to be righteous, he's saying, be like me. Be the way I would do things, the way I would think about things. So really, a longing for righteousness is just a longing for God himself, who's the standard of all righteousness and goodness. Something's righteous only insofar as it conforms to the character of God and seeks to glorify and honor and magnify and point to him. That's why Jesus said, when someone asked him, what's the greatest commandment? How do we sum up the law? He said, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Love God with everything. That's righteousness. So hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it's ridiculous to think of it apart from hungering and thirsting for God. There is no righteousness apart from him. If you could live in a place where people just kept all the rules, were just good people, but God was not there, that would be hell. That would be awful. There's nothing good apart from God. Rule-keeping is not good. There's no satisfaction in just keeping the rules. Satisfaction is found in knowing Christ, being with God, being conformed to the one from whom all righteousness comes. And so, contrary to I think it's good to say, to point out what Jesus says here, Jesus affirms those who desire to be righteous, who desire to be like God. It's a righteousness, though, that is different from the way the Pharisees were seeking to be righteous. If you were to just turn ahead a few verses to Matthew 5, verse 20, just a bit after the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were looked to as kind of the most righteous people of the time, but the problem was is that their righteousness was so outward. It wasn't coming from a heart that really loved God, really wanted to be like God. And so Jesus says, unless your righteousness is different, distinct from that kind of righteousness, you won't enter the kingdom. The mark of a true Christian is not this outward conformity so that I look good to other people, this rule-keeping. It's a righteousness that comes from the Spirit of God working within me, a poorness of spirit. I have nothing to bring God. I'm grieving over my sin. Help me, God. I can only grow in this by your grace as you help me. So it's a distinctively unique Christian trait. But it also isn't a relaxed. You get the sense sometimes Christians kind of talk like, you know, just love God, love people, and don't sweat the details. Or God's gracious, so, you know, holiness is not that big of a deal. That is not at all what Jesus is saying here. Jesus affirms people that are hungering and thirsting to grow in righteousness. So we read Matthew 20. Go back one verse to Matthew 5:19. And then we're coming to a close. Matthew 5:19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus does not relax the law. He brings it. If you see, you read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he's actually heightening the meaning and the application of the law. He's not relaxing it and saying, you know, God's good, God's gracious, just relax. He's saying, blessed are you if you hunger and you thirst to be more like God. So I would ask you, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you ultimately long for God himself and that his righteous character would be more and more a reality in your life? Do you long to know Jesus more and to be more like Jesus? Do you desire that God would be honored in and through your life and the lives of every single person on earth? I think even a good test of a person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, their deepest prayer is what Jesus said we should pray in Matthew 6, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God, make your name great in my life and in the people, in the lives of people around me. That is what I want, God. I hunger and thirst that your name would be honored in my life, that I would more and more reflect who you are. Do you have a sense of God's greatness and holiness in your own sin? Does it grieve you when you sin? Do you perceive your sin to be against a good and gracious Father? Do you desire to know God's word so that you can know his character and understand what it means to walk in his ways? Do you listen carefully when God's word is taught or preached? Do you listen when a friend lovingly rebukes you or corrects you? Jesus said that if you're his, this quality of hungering and thirsting for righteousness will be present in you to some degree, and you're blessed in it because you'll be satisfied. And if you've repented and trusted in him, God has clothed you in Christ's perfect righteousness, and he's given you his spirit to change you to be more and more like Christ. And one day, you'll be free from all sin, and you have now come into relationship with the source of all righteousness and satisfaction, God himself. So wrapping up in conclusion. So Jesus began this famous sermon by marking out what are the distinguishing qualities of people that are in the kingdom. And he started with poor in spirit, so those people that grasp God's holiness, his goodness, his greatness, and their own frailty and sinfulness, and their lack of ability to give him anything on their own. And accompanying that poorness in spirit is a mourning over sin, a godly sorrow about what sin really is against our gracious Father. And that sorrow should cause us to cling to Jesus, come to him for salvation, so that we can be comforted. And then he said there's a meekness, a gentleness that grows out of that, a trust in God that he is good and wise. We trust his timing and we can do good to those around us and not fret, not become angry. And then last is there's this growing sense of righteousness amongst those that are his. Slightly embarrassing to admit, I think I lost the last page of my manuscript, but that seems about a good place to stop, right? I feel like I'm missing something really important, but I think that was it. So I'll just be honest with you. I'm poor. I'm a beggar, just like you. I lose my pages. So let's pray and ask God for help. Father, we're grateful just to see here as your Son would lay them out for us. What are the distinguishing marks of the kingdom? We're grateful that they stand in contrast to what the world would expect might mark out your people. And Father, I'm grateful for the ways that these things are present in your people, the way that you have made them present. And Father, I pray that you would be impressing on each of us even one of these that we might want to give more attention to. Father, I pray that we would not despair as we see the lack of these in us. Surely there is a huge lack of these things in us, God. But I pray that we would remember that there is a blessedness in being poor in spirit and recognizing that we have nothing, God, and that you have everything. There's a blessedness in that is good, a good place to be. Father, I pray that we would be inclined to mourn over our sin. Help us see what our sin really is. And I pray that we would experience comfort as we bring that to you. God, would we trust you in the midst of what seems to be very tumultuous times? Father, I pray that we would be gentle and meek. We would not think to take the world by force or to bring your kingdom through force, but that we would be gentle with those around us, that we would seek to do good and trust that you are good. And Father, I pray there would be a growing sense in us that we want to be more like you, Jesus, that it would be a consuming hunger and thirst, one we can't ignore, and that you would satisfy in us. And ultimately, Father, I pray that that would be marked by a hungering just for you, the source of all goodness and joy. So we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.